Well, good morning.
Morning. Oh,
thank you. It's good to see you all here. I hope you're staying warm. It's a little chilly in here. Our topic or our passage theme this morning is about unity and being built together in Christ. And so if I see you all huddled together by the end of it, I'm just going to assume it was the word and not the temperature. My name is Justin. For those of you that don't know me, I serve as an elder here at Central, and once in a while I get the privilege of getting to preach up here, and I haven't been kicked out yet, so there's always time for a first. I want to start with by asking you guys a question. Have you ever felt left out? Maybe on the outside, or like you don't belong to a certain group? Perhaps you start a new job or you start going to a new school, and maybe you don't feel like you fit in right away. Maybe if you've ever tried out for a sports team or auditioned for a band or a play, perhaps you can understand the anxiety of not knowing if you're good enough to make it. And even if you do, are you going to fit in with your teammates? Perhaps you start attending a new church and it seems like everyone else knows each other. And like, how could you possibly ever get in, weasel into these tight-knit friend circles? Some of you have adopted or fostered children or even adopted yourselves, and you know it can be a hard thing to adjust to life in a new family. I'd argue that even the most fiercely independent or antisocial among us still seek to find a place or position where they're respected or at least respectfully left alone. Even the wallflowers seek to find a wall to lean on, often planted right next to another wallflower. Fitting in, finding your place, feeling like an outsider, it's part of the human experience. I think we all experience this at some point in our lives to one degree or another. We all seek to find our place, to be accepted somewhere. So as we continue through our reading of the letter of Ephesians this morning, we're going to see a group of people going through this exact same thing. We're looking at a people who were once on the outside being brought in. A people who are not just on the outside, but as our passage actually puts it, in hostility with those who are on the inside. And in this passage, we're going to read that these people were not only brought in and accepted, but actually built together in unity with those on the inside. So this morning, we're going to be reading from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. If you've got your Bible with you, you can start flipping there. Now, our passage this morning is going to begin with a therefore. So when we see that, we always want to pay close attention to what came just before. If you were here last week with us, we read about how we were once dead in our sins, how Christ saved us, and that while we were still sinners, we were raised to new life to fulfill the good works that God has for us to do. So we begin reading this passage with all of that in mind, that since we were dead, since we've been raised to life in new Christ, to new life in Christ, therefore, blank, this is what follows. So it's our tradition here that we stand as we read God's word. So please rise with me if you're able. This is Paul's word to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Remember, therefore, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, so we're going to try to break it down into a few bite-sized chunks, starting at the beginning. So we'll begin by looking at verses 11 and 12. Now, up on this slide, there should be a few words highlighted, bolded out. And that should be pretty plain by looking at that, what the theme of the first couple of these verses is. Our passage says, "You were once the uncircumcision, you were once separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope." These first couple of verses really heavily emphasize the people's distance from God and from his church and from his promises. Now, Paul's not writing this to shame them or to rub salt in the wound. Nor is he asking them to commiserate about the woes of the past. Rather, he's actually saying this to remind them of how far they've come and how much God has already done for them. Don't forget the therefore that at the beginning of our passage where he's saying, since you have been raised to new life in Christ, don't forget to remember how far from God you once were. And this is a good reminder for us even today to reflect on how far God has taken us already. Throughout the Old Testament, God was constantly reminding his people that he was the God that brought them out of Egypt. The line actually gets used so often, I think we glaze over it sometimes. When the people would waver, or when they needed encouragement to act in obedience, God was constantly reminding them of how he had been faithful in the past. So in the same way, Paul is reminding his readers and us to do the same. Just as the Hebrew slaves in Egypt were once alienated from the promised land, so the Gentile audience was once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, a big part of this separation and alienation language is focused around these people being Gentiles and this whole circumcision, uncircumcision thing. Now, for a little bit of context, the whole issue of circumcision was kind of like the hot controversial topic at the time in the early church. Most of the early church was comprised of a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish folk. Non-Jewish folk were known as Gentiles. Now, Jesus himself was Jewish, and the Christian faith has its roots in the Jewish or Hebrew people. Since the times of the Old Testament, the Hebrew people or the Israelites had been God's chosen people, and they got circumcised as a sign of consecration or being set apart for God. Now, typically in other cultures of the time, only the priests would get circumcised as a dedication to their God. But every male in Israel was circumcised on the eighth day of their life because they were dedicated to God from birth. They were a nation of priests. When an outsider would convert to faith in the God of Israel, he would also be required to get circumcised. Now, over time, as this tradition carried on, there grew a sense of superiority amongst the circumcised and a kind of this disdain for the uncircumcised. And unfortunately, this attitude found its way into the early church. And a portion of the new Christians thought that this practice should actually continue into Christianity. Now, this created a bit of division, as you can imagine. The historical division between circumcised and uncircumcised had spilled over into the church. And understandably so, because for thousands of years, like, this had been the sign of God's promise. It had been a sign of being one of God's people. And now it seemed like this profound tradition was just being thrown out overnight. But on the other hand, the Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus were experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues and everything, without having to get circumcised. So it didn't really seem necessary to get circumcised in order to be accepted by God. Eventually, this controversy was laid to rest in the book of Acts, chapter 11. We can read that the church leaders, Paul among them, gathered and decided that they would not require circumcision. Paul later expresses this in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, we might see, or people at that time may have seen that as a shift, but if we actually look back further in our Bibles, we read that this isn't a new idea. In Deuteronomy 10:16, 30 verse 6, and Jeremiah 4 verse 4, I think it's up there on the screen, God tells his people to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. So even at the beginning of the law, God is telling them that it's more It's more than a symbolic gesture of cutting off a little piece of skin, but it's a matter of the heart, of true faith in him. All that to say, when Paul is referencing these believers' Gentile past and their uncircumcision, this is what he's alluding to. Historically, they were not part of his chosen people, and socially, they were once outsiders to the family of God. And the rest of this passage doubles down on that. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God. Guys, this is all of us without Christ. This is a callback to the first verse of chapter 2 that we read last week. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were all once uncircumcised of heart, unconsecrated, not dedicated to God, outsiders to the promise of eternal life. As humans, we consecrate ourselves, we dedicate ourselves to many other things, to career, to family, money, sports. But do we consecrate our heart to God? We do the external things, just as the Hebrew people externally circumcised their foreskins. We go to church, we donate, we might even get baptized. We can be circumcised in the flesh, but not of the heart. We can be religious, but not really have a heart for God. We can create divisions along the lines of our religious opinions and traditions or theological differences. But when it comes to the circumcision of the heart, there's no Jew or Gentile. We're all just people in need of a Savior. So we're invited in these first couple of verses to remember that fact, that without Christ, we're all strangers and aliens before God. This is not meant to make us dwell in misery or make us feel inordinately guilty. Rather, it's to remind us where we came from, feel the weight of our separation from God so that we can rejoice even more in how he has brought us, how far he has brought us, and how much more he promises to bless us. So we move on now from this sober reminder into the next group of verses. This is verses 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if there was a theme that ran through this little group of verses here, it would be peace and reconciliation. Now, there's a couple forms of reconciliation that are actually going on here in this verse that are actually being talked about. Through Jesus Christ, the division of Jew and Gentile is being reconciled that we kind of just talked about. But also the division between God and mankind is being reconciled, all through the person of Jesus. Now, the first form of reconciliation that's throughout this passage is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Paul uses the phrase us both or we both three times in this short passage. And as he's just been talking about the division of Jew and Gentile, it's safe to assume and contextually assume that both is referring to Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul talks about this dividing wall of hostility in this passage, and I think it's fair enough that we read that and we go, yeah, okay, there was a dividing wall. We kind of interpret that allegorically, but we can actually add a little bit of color here with some more historical context. You see, in the Temple of Jerusalem, Gentiles were not allowed to enter the actual temple, even circumcised converts. There was a large courtyard around the temple that they were permitted to enter, but no further. The temple itself was surrounded by pillars that were 10 meters high. And archaeologists have discovered a sign there that reads, "No foreigner is allowed to enter within the balustrade surrounding the sanctuary and the court. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." So in addition to the social barrier, there was literally a wall of hostility and a sign saying, "Do not enter or we'll kill you." They turned that down for our sign out front. This is the imagery that Paul's drawing from when he talks about this wall of hostility. This was how serious the Jews were about this division with the Gentiles remaining separate. And we read in this passage that through Christ, this wall is to be broken down in his flesh. Now, what is that supposed to mean, in his flesh? What Paul's talking about here is the incarnation of Christ, and incarnation literally just means in the flesh or in his bodily presence. You see, we believe that Jesus was the Word made flesh. He's fully God, yet fully man. Through Jesus literally being a flesh and blood human, the wall between Jew and Gentiles is reconciled. But how? To answer that, I want to look at everyone's favorite part of the Bible, genealogies. Now, I'm going to spare you the long reading and jump to the relevant bits. You're welcome. Usually, genealogies are just a big list of, you know, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, and you fall asleep after about 10 of those. However, the genealogy of Jesus given in the Gospel of Matthew actually breaks that pattern at a few points, kind of wakes us up out of the rhythm. First, it goes out of its way to note that Jesus' ancestor Judah's sons, were born to him through his daughter-in-law. Long story, not a good situation. It highlights that the great-grandfather of David, a guy named Boaz, married Ruth, a Moabite Gentile. And that his grandfather, a guy named Salmon, married Rahab, also a Gentile, the Canaanite prostitute who helped in the defeat of Jericho. It also highlights that King Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba, whose relationship began as an illicit affair. All this to say that Jesus' ancestry was full of sinners and Gentiles. So the Word of God comes in the flesh from a lineage that's riddled with scandal and impure Gentile bloodlines. In the person of Jesus, sinners and Gentiles are made one with the living God. In him, you've got Jewish heritage, Gentile heritage, and a holy God all dwelling together in one person. Perfect reconciliation. As verses 15 and 16 of our passage put it, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the incarnation of Christ, through his physical body, the labels of Jew, Gentile, and sinner are done away with at the cross. The scandalous lineage of Jesus does not defile him. Rather, Jesus redeems his scandalous heritage lineage. He takes all that baggage to the cross, and it dies with him. This is what it means for Jesus to tear down the wall of hostility in his flesh. Not only did Jesus dissolve the barrier of Jew and Gentile through his incarnation, but as we have seen, but he also tore down the barrier between God and man. You see, the 10-meter-high pillars surrounding the temple weren't the only barrier there. The inner part of the temple was divided into the holy place and the most holy place by a large, thick curtain. No one was allowed to enter the most holy place except once a year by the high priest. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two from the top down, signifying that there was no longer a division between God and his people. By his death on the cross and through his incarnation, Jesus literally broke down the barrier between God and humankind. Now, another barrier that existed between God and man was actually, and sometimes it, or became this, was the law itself. The law that had included circumcision as a necessary practice. Verse 15 says that Jesus abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, a few of you astute Bible readers may notice that this seems to contradict what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, where he says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So Paul's says that Jesus abolished the law. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish it. We appear to have a problem, don't we? But we've got to read our Bibles carefully. Our passage says that Jesus abolishes the law expressed in ordinances. What Paul's referring to here is that Jesus essentially abolished the rule-following aspect of the law. In the Levitical law, there were rules about what you could eat, how you should dress, how you should cut or not cut your hair, and how to prepare the sacrifice in the right way. Now, all these laws were good, and they were relevant to the time that they were given. But the matter of fact was that no one could actually follow every single one of these rules perfectly. That is, until Jesus came along. Jesus came and followed the law perfectly because no one else could. He became the perfect sacrifice on the cross, ending once and for all the sacrificial system prescribed in the law. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a series of statements, and they go like this. He says, "You have heard it said, blank, but I tell you, blank." And he quotes from the law. So he'll say something like, "You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, everyone who hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. You've heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone that gazes lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery." Jesus retells the law, not in rule-following terms, but in terms of the heart condition. In his teaching, Jesus still demands all the justice and mercy and dedication to God, just same as the law does. But he expresses it in a way that goes beyond the ordinances and the rules. He does not abolish the spirit or the heart of the law, but he does away with the legalistic rule following. You see, the rule following had become a source of division. As we saw in the circumcision issue, it created this division between Jew and Gentile, but even among the Jews, there was this hierarchy of those who followed the rules better, with the legalistic religious rule followers at the top. They called themselves the Pharisees. And even the Pharisees, who followed all the rules, probably arguably better than anyone else ever could, were still separated from God because of the uncircumcision of their hearts. Their pride in their works was their downfall. For all their rule following before God, they were no better off than a Gentile sinner. So Jesus comes and says, let's get the rules out of the way and get down to the heart issues. Following the letter of the law is no longer working. We need to understand the spirit of the law. After Jesus died, he rose and he ascended into heaven, and he sent his spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in the hearts of his people. Verse 18 of our passage says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." We no longer need to go through the ordinances and the sacrifices of the law to access God. We now have access to him through the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy God was pleased to dwell as a man, or just as the Holy God was pleased to dwell as a man of unclean lineage, so the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell in sinners like you and me. Our sinfulness cannot defile the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit works in our lives to connect us to the Father and begins a process of undefiling us, circumcising our hearts, and removing the unclean layers of our heart in this lifelong process we could call sanctification. We no longer need to follow the rules of the law to be made clean. Rather, the Spirit behind the law dwells in us in order to make us clean. Through the Spirit given to us by Jesus, we are changed from uncircumcised of heart to circumcised of heart, from alien to citizen, from stranger to saint. So whatever your background or past, no matter how scandalous or how far from God you may have been, through the saving work of Jesus and his Holy Spirit, you can be redeemed and you can find your place as a member of the household of God. And this household is being built together into a temple of God. This leads us to the last few verses of our passage this morning. Let's just read that together for a sec. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in a holy dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, here our passage says household, and what's really being talked about is the church. Now hear me, like, not the institution of the church or the church building, but the church being the people, the universal church, God's family, the gathered believers in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that his household, the church, is built on a couple things: the apostles and prophets, and Jesus being the cornerstone. So first and foremost, the church is built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? The cornerstone is the ultimate reference point when building with stone. It is set in place and everything else is measured off of the cornerstone. If the building is 50 feet wide, you measure 50 feet wide from the cornerstone. When you square up the building, the entire building is squared off the position of the cornerstone. Modern architecture uses grid lines overlaid on top of the plans of a building in order to reference measurements off of. Kind of like imagine a game of Battleship or chess. There's grid lines. And the cornerstone, if the cornerstone was a game of Battleship or chess, it would be at the intersection of grid line A1. If you're a math nerd, you would find the cornerstone at 0.00 on the graph. The rest of the foundation is squared off the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets all pivot around Jesus because he is the ultimate reference point. The second thing the household of God is built upon is the apostles and prophets. Now, this could most simply be summed up as being the body of work that we now know as the Bible. The prophets being a reference to the Old Testament writings and the apostles being a reference to the writers of the New Testament. So what it comes down for us today is that the foundation of the household, the foundation of the church, the foundation of God's temple is laid upon the writings of Scripture, which are oriented or squared around Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Here at Central, a couple of our values are being rooted in the Bible, centered on the gospel. Which side is it? Over there. Principles that we derive from passages like this. You know, we sometimes say that all of Scripture is pointing to Christ, which it is, but maybe even a better way to put it is all Scripture is proceeding from Christ. After all, he's the Word made flesh. He is the cornerstone around which the rest of the foundation is oriented. And the reason this is important for us to distinguish, why it's important to distinguish Jesus as the cornerstone, is it actually really impacts our interpretation of the text, of the biblical text, how we interpret the apostles and prophets. If we don't orient our interpretation of Scripture around Christ, we can end up in a bad place very quickly. Lots of people read their Bibles, but not everyone orients their interpretation of their Bible around the cornerstone of Christ. So an example of this gone wrong is actually later on in Ephesians 5. This is a passage about wives and husbands and submission that everyone loves to talk about. Because this passage has been abused so often in too many Christian circles. Men have used it to tell their wives that they should submit to them in all things, full stop. But that interpretation ignores Jesus, the Jesus part of that passage. It ignores that passage tells us to follow the example of Christ, to lead by serving, to love sacrificially. Without Christ, that passage just leads to domineering and abuse. That interpretation has unhinged itself from the cornerstone. It's unsquared itself from the cornerstone. The grid lines are all off and the house is being built crooked. So if you hear someone with a wacky, weird, or dangerous sounding interpretation of Scripture, but you can't seem to put your finger on it, and this happens to me a lot when I talk with people sometimes, I'm like, that's wrong, but I don't know why it's wrong. Chances are, if you try to square it up with Jesus, you'll find out if it holds true or not. Our foundation is the Word of God. Our foundation is the Word of God as given by the prophets and apostles, and all of that is oriented toward Christ. If we cannot agree on the reference point of Christ, then we will end up in division. And some of the biggest divisions in Christianity arise out of issues of doctrine or theology. Doctrine is a principle that we derive from Scripture. And the problem is that some of our doctrines are measured off of other doctrines rather than the cornerstone of Christ. So you got to excuse me for a minute. I build houses for a living, and I'm like resisting the urge to go deep into the building metaphors. Give me this one. So when I build a house, we square up our lines for the outside perimeter of the house. We make sure those are perfectly square. Then when we want to figure out where all your interior walls go, you pull all of your measurements off of the one line that you know is square. If you measure off of here to this wall, but then measure this wall off of this wall, you end up with a little margin of human error. You do that 3 or 4 times, that fourth wall over there is all over the place. And we do that with doctrine often too, where we measure off the cornerstone, we set our doctrine here, and then we base another bit of doctrine or theology based on this doctrine over here. And we've done that 3 or 4 times, and we end up in some strange, culty, weird, abusive situation. And this is why it's so important to get back to the cornerstone. You start getting off the mark. And when that happens, it's best for us to start all over, throw out those measurements, maybe not throw them completely out, but get back to pulling a true measurement off the cornerstone. And we have to be willing to redraw our doctrinal differences, our lines, if they do not measure up to the cornerstone. All the disputes, and I've had these disputes about whether or not the wall is in the right place, can be settled by measuring off the true reference point, if we only make that reference point Jesus Christ. Because only when the foundation is properly oriented and square around him can the building be built properly. Now our passage says that we are a structure being built on that foundation. And we're not just any structure, not just any old house, but a holy temple. And this temple is not a physical temple of stone and wood, but a spiritual temple comprised of the people of God. This temple is not like the Jerusalem temple with its high walls, with its threatening signs, and its curtain between God and its people. This temple doesn't have a wall of hostility and division. Rather, this passage repeats that we are being joined together, built together. Instead of hostility, there is to be unity. Instead of separation from God, this temple, his people, is to be the dwelling place of God. Now, we could spend a long time unpacking what that all means. And again, I'm a builder. I would love to just go into all the metaphors, but we're not going to do that. Because I think the emphasis in our passage really lands on the fact that this temple is being joined together. The word together gets doubled down on a couple times in a row there. It's a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Simply put, any temple is considered a dwelling place for God. And through Jesus, this temple is no longer a stone building on the other side of the world, but the temple is in the hearts of those who believe in him. When the people of God are joined together, there God will dwell. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Where circumcised and uncircumcised meet in unity, where saint and sinner join hands, when those who were once far away are welcomed into the fold, when all these meet in the name of Jesus, that's where God dwells. That's the blueprint Jesus has for his church. And I'm acutely aware of this as we're a church that meets in a school gym. We don't have a church building, and that's fine, because a church building is not the temple. You guys are. When you greet your friend from life group, when you hug your friend from life group, when you see them out there, the parts of the temple are being joined together. When we raise our voices in singing together, whether you have perfect pitch or just making a joyful noise, saint or sinner, we are joined together as a temple to the Lord. So whether you've been here a long time and you feel this togetherness to you, or maybe you're a little bit new, or you feel like a bit of an outsider, I want to welcome you to be part of what he is building. We were all alienated from God at one point in our lives. We were all once dead in our sins, uncircumcised of heart, far away from him, feeling like we're on the outside. But Jesus died to put our sin and division to death, to reconcile us to God and to each other, and to bring us who were once far away near to him. And Jesus rose again, lifting us up with him, building us up together into a temple in which God can dwell with his people once again. He has a place for you in his temple to be joined with others, built up together. So come be part of that temple, part of his people. Come find your place with Jesus. If you are sitting here feeling this morning like that he's calling to you, please come to the front after the service. We would love to talk and discern and pray with you about it. Church, temple of God, let's just close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have for us. We thank you that while we were still sinners, you died to save us. We thank you for the word that you give us, for the apostles and the prophets that speak to us, that you speak to us through. Lord, we repent of the divisions that we hold. We're sorry for the times we have pushed others to the outside, turned a cold shoulder, Lord, and we want to repent of that. We thank you for your work on the cross, for coming as a human being and reconciling us all to God. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to build us together, that you would tear down those dividing walls and build us all back up together as a unit that manifests your presence in the world. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.